would like to read from this from a different translation, just to sort of grab the sense in a more fluid kind of a way. I'm starting in verse 25 where it says, "Now about the young women who are not yet married, I do not have a command from the Lord for them, but the Lord in His kindness has given me wisdom that can be trusted, and I will share it with you because of the present crisis. I think it's best to remain just as you are. If you have a wife, do not end the marriage, but if you do have a wife, do not get married. But if you do get married, it's not a sin, and if a young woman gets married, it's not a sin. However, I am trying to spare you the extra problems that come with marriage. Now, let me say this, dear brothers and sisters. The time that remains is very short, so husbands should not let marriage be their major concern. Happiness or sadness or wealth should not keep anyone from doing God's work. Those in frequent contact with the things of the world should make good use of them without becoming attached to them. For this world and all it contains will pass away. And everything you do, I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend this time doing the Lord's work and thinking how he may please Him. But a married man can't do that so well. He has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be more devoted to the Lord in body and in spirit, while the married woman must be concerned about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. I'm saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you to serve the Lord best, with as few distractions as possible. But if a man thinks he ought to marry his fiancée because he has trouble controlling his passions and time is passing, it's all right. It's not a sin. Let him marry. But if he has decided firmly not to marry and there's no urgency and he can control his passion, he does well not to marry. So the person who marries does well. The person who doesn't marry does even better. A wife is married to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she's free to marry whomever she wishes. But this must be a marriage acceptable to the Lord. But in my opinion, it will be better for her if she doesn't marry again." I'm sorry, every once in a while I want to chuckle as I read this passage. And I think I'm giving you counsel from the Lord's Spirit when I say this. Not long ago, I was talking to a college student about their future and relationships. And this student was telling me that a lot of their friends were all had either boyfriends, and the girls had boyfriends, and the boys had girlfriends, and this young man was telling me, he said, "There is a girl that, man, she is something special. I mean, she's really super spiritual. She's got a big heart. I mean, if I were to have someone that I could envision as a wife, I mean, this girl, she would be it. But I got to tell you, she's way more spiritual than me. I don't think I'd bring her down, but I don't think I'd bring her up either." And so this young man was telling me, he says, "I know myself." And he made a very profound statement. He said, "I know myself. And I know that any relationship, even a good one, would be a distraction to me in my focus on the Lord." So he told me, he said, I prayed a little prayer. I asked God to sort of confirm, I like this girl, but, you know, sort of confirm it to me whether this is what I should be doing, because I don't want to pursue this now because of the distraction. That young man was demonstrating a real level of maturity, in my estimation, while illustrating the very thing, I think, at least the spirit of what Paul has in mind here in 1 Corinthians 7. especially as it pertains to singles, but there's a lot of application for all of us here. Listen, being single is one thing. Being single and satisfied is something altogether different. John Piper is known for his famous saying, and you ought to memorize it. It's good. He said that God is most glorified in us as we are most satisfied in Him. He's most glorified in us as we find our satisfaction ultimately in Him. In the end, I think that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 24 says, brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he's called. And he repeats this, but here he's got that prepositional phrase, with God. But we have to understand what it means to be satisfied in God. Being satisfied in God or with God, however you want to put it, it is not, does not mean to remain complacent. It doesn't mean to remain static or simply being in some kind of a spiritual holding pattern, you know, just waiting for God to sort of bop you on the head. Okay, now it's time. No, to be satisfied means to be satisfied in the Lord and to be satisfied to serve Him and His purposes in the place that you are at right now. That's what that means. Listen, if you cannot be satisfied in the place that you are, you will never be satisfied in the place you want to be. And that goes for all of us. If you can't be satisfied in the place that you are at right now, you will never find the satisfaction that is eluding you in the place that you want to be. In fact, I would venture to say that I have encountered more dissatisfied married folks than I have dissatisfied single people. And I think the reason for this is they've discovered that sexual fulfillment and security and the creation of a family by virtue of having children have not brought about the desired end in their lives. Peace, contentment, satisfaction. And they're living that Mick Jagger life. I can't get no satisfaction. Listen, whether you're single or married, our ultimate satisfaction must come from God. It must come from God. You say, yeah, right, I know. Except I wouldn't mind a little earthly satisfaction, if you know what I mean. I know what you mean. But a married couple might reply something like this: I know what you mean, but the marriage package comes with a whole other set of troubles. Amen? Well, I got a lot more amens than I thought. I got some work to do. Verse 28 is where we left off. That's where it says, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. We differentiated that last time. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. And the Greek word trouble literally means pressure. And it carries the idea of anguish and burdens. So it's appropriate to say to the newly wedded couple, man, are you two in for a lot of trouble? No, that's... Martin Luther said that marriage is the school of character. And it is, isn't it? Everyone here that's married will attest to that to one degree or another. Your marriage is a constant, sometimes it's a constant affront to your character. And then if we're open before God, it's a constant challenge to our character, the character flaws, the character traits, the sins in our lives that need tweaking. I need my wife for that. My wife needs me for that. And the whole complementary type of thing that the scripture talks about here. Paul says at the end of verse 28, I mean, look at what he says here. Such will have trouble in this flesh, but I would spare you. But I would spare you? I mean, have you ever contemplated what he's saying here? Let's make it clear, while acknowledging the need to marry, better to marry than to burn, it's not a sin, verse 28, at verse 36, he says, in some cases, it just must be. Paul does call it trouble, does he not? And he calls it in verse 35 something else. He says it's a distraction. The young college student seemed to understand this. So did Jim Elliot, by the way. Jim Elliot, the great missionary martyr to the Alcas, remember him? If you read his widowed wife, Elizabeth Elliot's book, Shadow of the Almighty, that book changed my life. It's really a compilation of his journal entries, taking you through his life. And, of course, his most famous quote amongst many is this one: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." If you read the journals of Jim Elliot, or even the Shadow of the Almighty, either one of those, the journals is a thicker version of all of his journaling, but the Shadow of the Almighty is more of an edited version of it, very, very powerful, and you find excerpts in there where he's writing, you know, he's just writing to the Lord. He has no clue that people are going to read this someday. And so he writes things like, "I was thinking about Betts," that would be Elizabeth, And you get the impression that he's about to write about his desires for her, and he just sort of cuts himself off and says, and makes a beeline for the cross and his passion, his real spiritual passion, his call, his commitment, what God has called him to. And it was the thing that kept him contained the whole time and undistracted. That's the spirit of what Paul is saying. He's saying, "I would spare you this." I mean, look at verse 29 again, or for the first time, let's put it that way. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now imagine yourself, guys, you guys that are married, you've been having your morning devotions, you're meditating in 1 Corinthians 7, and you say to your wife, "Honey, I've been meditating on verse 29, what a blessing it's been to me today. I've got a plan here. It's going to change our lives. Oh, I can't wait to hear it, honey. Well, I'm going to live in such a way like I'm not even married to you. What's this all about?" I think what we have here is the epistle's version of what Jesus said on a couple of occasions. In Luke chapter 14, well, look at verses 30 and 31. He keeps the whole train of thought going. "Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world not misusing it for the form, the schema of the world, that the outward appearance, that which you can see, touch, feel, is what? It's passing. It's passing away. Just like John says, all of it's passing away. I think this is an epistle's version of what Jesus said in Luke 14. "If anyone will come after me and hate not his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Even in the Old Testament, I want you to notice this passage in Deuteronomy 13. This gripped me some time back. Listen to what Moses wrote. "Suppose someone secretly entices you, even your brother, your son or your daughter, your beloved wife, or your closest friend, and says, 'Let us go worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known.' They might suggest that you worship the gods of peoples who live nearby or who come from the ends of the earth. But do not give in or listen to them." Don't go any further yet. "Have no pity and do not spare or protect them." What do you think he's going to go on to say? Maybe report them? Maybe just pray for them? Look at the next verse. "You must put them to death. Strike the first blow yourself, and then all the people must join in. Pummel them. Stone the guilty ones to death because they have tried to draw you away from the Lord your God who rescued you." Those are powerful words, are they not? Now, I'm not suggesting we practice that today. But that was the law. Why was that a law? Because I think it's the same truth back then as it is today. Our love for Jesus Christ, our ultimate satisfaction, ought to be such that everybody else pales in significance. Every other relationship pales in significance. It doesn't mean you don't love your wife. It doesn't mean you don't love your husband. It doesn't mean you don't love your kids. It doesn't mean you don't love your friends. But you love him so much more. They are infinitesimally a blip on the radar compared to your love for God. It was so serious in the Old Testament. You killed those people who distracted you from the worship of the Lord God. Verse 32. But I want you to be without care, without distraction. The word means to be pulled in two different directions. He who is married cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Unmarried, rather. Very important distinction. Again, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. But she who's married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This perfectly illustrates a marriage as it pertains to our dual responsibilities of devotion. In a marriage, every person that is married has dual and sometimes dueling responsibilities. God doesn't want us to be, he doesn't want us to have a dueling response, like we're fighting with this. But the fact of the matter is, every married person has to be dedicated to God most and foremost, but also to their spouse. That's why Paul is calling it a distraction, because it is. You say, well, it's not a distraction for me, my little sweetie pie, and we love. Oh, get off. I love my wife too. And some of us, and I know what some of you are thinking, you're saying, well, but aren't we pleasing God as we please each other? I hope so. That would be the ideal, that would be the goal, that would be the pursuit. But Paul here is taking almost a glass half empty look at marriage here. It's not because he resents marriage. He upholds marriage. We've talked about that. But he's looking at it differently now. He is amplifying the glory. Listen to this. He is amplifying the glory of singleness. Make no mistake about it. Any other reading into this text is doing exactly that. He's amplifying the glory of singleness. And we may well have a biblical illustration of the single, you know, versus married devotion. He's saying the single person can be singly devoted to the Lord. The married person has got this divided thing going. And we have a powerful illustration, I think, of that in the life of Mary and Martha. Remember those two? Their brother was Lazarus. And you've read the story, but if you put all the stories together with Mary and Martha, you find out that they lived in Bethany. You find out that Jesus frequented this place all the time. He was known for being there. And sometimes we get this picture of Mary and Martha. You know, Martha, you know, she's so scatterbrained. I mean, she can't, you know, think of one thing at all. That she can't focus on Jesus. We know the story, the story where Jesus, and I'm going to read it to you. Now, what happened was they went and entered a certain village. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She, notice, it's her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet, heard his word. Ah, praise the Lord for Mary. Amen. But Martha was distracted. That's a word which means to be dragged all over the place. With much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Jesus said, Martha, Martha, Get that double name, you know. You know you're in trouble when Jesus repeats your name. You're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing's needed. Mary's chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. No question about it. Martha's distraction was not a good thing. But the fact of the matter is, if you composite the scripture around these two, you find out that Martha was probably married, and I think she was married to Simon the leper, according to Mark 14, verse 3. Well, obviously he wasn't a leper anymore, but that's how he was known. I think Martha was married to Simon the leper. And now, when I was doing some study of this, I came across a commentary by a woman. It was very interesting, and she was writing she was doing a commentary on Luke 10, where that passage I just alluded to is found. And she was describing the fact that some people see themselves as Marys, others see themselves as Martha. She says, I've come to the point in my life where I've seen myself as both. As a single college woman, I was the Mary, totally undistracted, sitting at the feet of Jesus. She goes, now I'm married, I've got kids, I'm totally Martha. I'm thinking about my husband, I'm thinking about the meal, I'm thinking about the house, I'm thinking about all the responsibilities. And I think we have an illustration of what Paul is talking about in those two. Back in verse 35, he says, and I say, for your own profit, not that I would put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Paul said, I'm not trying to make nuns and priests out of you. I'm not trying to put a leash on you. And the verses that follow, verses 36 through 38, are directly linked to the historical culture of the first century, when marriages were often arranged years in advance. And Paul is arguing in that passage that, you know, if you've been arranged to be married to this gal over here, but God has given you this gift of celibacy, you don't have to go through with it. And if you read that passage carefully, you'll see that it doesn't give a whole lot of wiggle room for the virgin. There weren't a lot of opportunities for the girls in those days under that culture. And basically, he says, if you can't control yourself, tie the knot. In verse 39, he says, a woman is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Unless you think this is a promotion for remarriage, verse 40, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. And so it's hardly an encouragement to remarry just because you were widowed. But it's certainly an opportunity, and you may do that if you sense the Lord's leading. I want to finish our time with three thoughts for you from this passage today. The first one is for everyone. Get a grasp of eternity. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, grasp eternal life. In fact, he says it twice in that passage. Grasp eternal life. I think that's the teaching of verses 29 through 31, where he says, you know, act like you're not really married. You know, use your money for the Lord. You've got to get a grasp of eternal life. Too many are losing sight of the goal, the destination, by throwing all of your earthly energy toward earthly pursuits. Paul couldn't make it clearer than he does in Colossians when he says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things what? Above, not on things on the earth. So get a grasp of eternity. J.B. Lightfoot once said, you must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. Here's a second thing, and this is a word to the singles. And by singles, I mean every single person here. If you are 3 years old and you can comprehend this message, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you grade schoolers. I'm talking to you high schoolers. I'm talking to you collegians. I'm talking to you that are in your 20s and 30s and 40s. Every one of you that are single, get a grip on the hour of your opportunity. Get a grip on the hour of your opportunity. That's exactly what it is. This is your hour. It's not later. It's now. You serve the Lord with every fiber of your being. So the college student asks God to sort of let him know if this gal, you know, might be the one, you know, whatever, but certainly understanding that he has no time to set any affection on her now. And he told me that he was talking to this gal's friend who said to him, oh, by the way, she likes you. Only she has no time for relationships now. She wants to keep her affections on the Lord. He thought, yes. He thought, wow, this is an answer to my prayer. Some of you are filling your time with 100 other things other than the service of God. To be satisfied in God means to be satisfied to serve Him wholeheartedly, devotedly. Find your satisfaction in serving God. Young people, don't find your satisfaction in your job. Don't find your satisfaction in your family. Don't find your satisfaction in all the electronic gizmos and everything else, and all the sports and everything else that people fill their lives with. Find your satisfaction in God. And the only way you're going to do that is to find a place of service for Him. Serve Him. Nobody's keeping you from doing it. This idea is I'm going to be in some kind of spiritual holding pattern until, you know, my spouse comes, and then I can really serve God. Serve Him now. So get a grasp on the hour of your opportunity. And lastly, to all of us, get a gaze upon Jesus. You know this verse, but look at it again in Hebrews 4. Referring to Jesus' intercessory ministry, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, we are tempted to think that this just means, all the stuff that we're familiar with Jesus being tempted. You know, like the devil in the wilderness tempted Him toward His food and power and glory. But when we think of Jesus being tempted, we certainly don't think of sexual temptation, do we? I mean, that almost sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? Jesus being sexually tempted? Well, we know He never capitulated, amen, never sinned. But why couldn't He have been tempted sexually? In fact, I would venture to say He was. What does it mean? What does all points mean? All points tempted as we are. What does that mean? Does it mean all? Go like this. Yeah, it means all. But never gave in. That's why we need to gaze upon Him. I think sometimes we get this, no wonder we have such a wimpy picture of Jesus. You think He's not a man? He was a man in every way, but without sin. I think some of us have a genderless Jesus in our mind. Get it out. He was a man. And that's the reason why we can look at Him and gaze upon Him and be inspired by Him. Amen. I love what it says in that passage in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before Him. I was reading sometime back in John chapter 12, and this passage just grabbed my attention. John 12 and verse 23, where Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be, what? Say it. Do you know when that hour, you know what this, when He said that was? Just a couple of days before He was crucified. Why didn't Jesus instead say, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be crucified? He did say that on other occasions. But he doesn't say it here. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's a huge statement. That statement tells me that Jesus' fixation, his motivation, was not the cross, it was the crown. He knew he had to go through that. He never lived in denial. But what is it that motivated him? But the crown, the glory that he would return to with his Father. So get a gaze, every one of us, on Jesus. Some of you have never gazed upon him. You've never gazed upon him for salvation. You've never seen yourself as a sinner or him as the Savior. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, you need to gaze upon him like the children of Israel in the wilderness gazed upon that serpent on the pole. And they quit dying. You won't die in your sins if you gaze upon Jesus and believe in him. His death and resurrection for you. But this is a truth for all of us, is it not? Gaze on Jesus, and that'll get you through whatever distraction this world has to throw at you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the fact that as we sang earlier and we'll sing again now, that Jesus is enough. All of you is more than enough. Our Father, I pray for every single person that is in this room this morning. Every single person who has every kind of human desire. Those that are getting into high school and college and beyond have desires, Lord, to marry. They have desires that cannot righteously be fulfilled in any way, shape, or form at this point in their lives. They need to find their satisfaction in you. I pray for those who have not, that they would do so today. I pray that you would help all of us, Lord, to fix our gaze on Jesus and grasp eternity, so that you might pull us through every distraction and trial that we encounter in this life. I pray for the married couples in our church, Lord, who are dissatisfied. They are all of their dreams and have been busted. They're struggling because they can't get along. There's all kinds of problems. Lord, I pray that they would together agree to come together before you and get lined up, so to speak, while acknowledging distractions will come. May they live to please you for your glory. We praise you as the one who is enough. For those here who have never gazed upon Jesus for salvation, they've put it off, they've thought about it, they've contemplated it, but to this moment have not received him. May this be the day they bow their hearts to him. We ask in his name.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.